You might like to just have your Bibles open at Luke 1, around verse 67, looking at Zechariah's song. In past weeks, we've looked at Mary's song and then the earlier part of chapter 1. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that it is written for our edification. Help us now to understand it. Help us now to ponder the significance of the birth of Jesus and to know him anew. Amen. Well, recently, Jeanette and I witnessed a few remnants of the Vietnam War while we were over in that country. We went to Ho Chi Minh City, often called Saigon, and we visited some of the relics and bits left over from the Vietnam War. The historical background to the war is a little complicated, but in my understanding, the communists in the north invaded the southern regions and the American forces joined with the South Vietnam against the Viet Cong. And the Americans weren't used to jungle warfare. They weren't used to fighting a war in this way. They weren't used to so much heat and humidity. And one of the things the Viet Cong did was dig tunnels, which they used as a places of retreat for surprise attacks. And there's one of the entrances to the tunnels. Let me tell you that if you're claustrophobic, you will not go down there. You will not. They are very small and compact, but we somehow managed to crawl our way through. The war ended on April the 30th, 1975, with the fall of Saigon. And these days, the Vietnam people love their peace. They want to put wars behind them, and they want to redevelop their country. And while there is a way to go, they're doing a really good job with moving forward, war and peace. And there's the classic book, War and Peace, written by Leo Tolstoy. Has anyone ever been brave enough to read that book? Nope, I haven't either. But what I do know is it's a sweeping historical novel set during the Napoleonic Wars from 1805 to 1812. And Tolstoy, through the story, interweaves the lives of Russian aristocrats, peasants, and soldiers. And while he's doing that, at the same time, he explores various themes, the themes of love, ambition, and fate, and the impact of these historical events on those individuals. You know, the first edition was published in 1869. The book's more than a reflection on the Napoleonic Wars. It's a meditation on the wars raging within us. Tolstoy includes philosophical meditations on free will, on history, on human nature. He argues that true fulfillment comes from living a moral and simple life. Tolstoy examines the deeper meaning of life. He gets into people to search for happiness and to struggle our aspirations with reality, to reconcile the two and what's going on with us as individuals. Where are we heading as people? And his conclusion I found perplexing and humbling. He says we can know only that we know nothing. And that is the highest degree of human wisdom. Well, thank you very much, Tolstoy. When we last met Zechariah, an angel of the temple surprised him. Gabriel told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son and he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And this sounded to Zechariah rather improbable. What are you talking about? Given that Elizabeth was unable to have children and both he and his wife are now very old. And Zechariah's unbelief led God to silence him. And now in verse 67, we meet a different Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah begins to prophesy. And he speaks the words, as we know, as Zechariah's song, or some of you might know this as the Benedictus, depending on how old you are, I guess. And this song is shaped by the themes of war and peace. Salvation from our enemies, verse 71. Release from the hand of all who hate us being the nation of Israel. Again, in verse 74, rescue us from the hand of our enemies. So here in this song, the us is Israel. After all, this is a particularly Jewish song. But what we want to know is how this us relates to us. How do we move from this Jewish song, this Zechariah song, to ourselves? And the clue we can do so is in verses 73 and 74, while the song focuses upon the God of Israel, rising to the surface are the Abrahamic promises which declare that through Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so while Zechariah's song is nurtured in a Jewish cradle, it preempts the blessing of all the nations. And so we ask whether or not Israel's enemies are our enemies. And we ask whether or not Israel's Saviour is our Saviour. And I think you know the answer to that one. The enemies, the enemies. Who are the enemies? Oh, Jesus was born while Israel was held in Roman captivity. Herod, the king of Judah, who Luke has already mentioned, wasn't a nice guy. Do you think he is the enemy? Yeah. And then Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the whole Roman world. And everyone goes to their town to register. It's a great way to increase taxes. Who are Israel's enemies? Israel's redemption in verse 68 is no less than the nation's deliverance from their political enemies. And it sounds like a little like Mary in her song in verse 52, where she says, "The Lord has brings down rulers from their thrones." Redemption and freedom for God's people to serve him in righteousness and holiness. But is political oppression, is that only Israel's enemy? Will Jesus be more than a saviour who simply gives Israel back their land? The enemies, the enemies. Who are the enemies? The Romans, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians? Who is holding God's people in captivity? From whom do we need to be saved? For Israel's problem is not the nations around them, but their sinful hearts, leading them away from covenant obedience. Israel's greatest problem is failing to love God with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their soul, and failing to love their neighbours as they should be. Israel's greatest problem is following their gut feelings and worshipping themselves. And so what holds you in captivity? What burdens your heart? Like Israel, our hearts are poisoned by sin. I'm not a gardener. The Alnwick Garden in the UK contains a small but deadly poison garden, filled with exclusively of around 100 toxic, intoxicating and narcotic plants. The garden is kept behind black iron gates and is only opened for tours. The blurb says a combination of dark ivy-covered tunnels and flame-shaped beds creates an educational garden full of interest and fatigue and intrigue, and maybe fatigue, where the most dangerous plants are kept within giant cages. Delve into the history of poison as our guides remind you of some of the world's most high-profile poison cases. Friends, our hearts are gardens filled with plants that do us much harm, yet we dare to enter and consume what destroys us. Sin is our enemy, and we need to be rescued. And not understanding the problem leads to a failure to understand the solution. It leads to a failure to understand the birth of Jesus. It leads to the secularization of Christmas. It leaves me to give thanks for me instead of me giving thanks to God for sending his son. The Welsh preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones describes sin this way: "There is no greater sinner in the universe than the man who has never seen his need of the blood of Christ. There is no sin greater than that. Murder and adultery and fornication are nothing in comparison with it." The enemies, the enemies. Who are the enemies?
Who will set us free? Verses 68 and 69. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A Davidic Messiah will set God's people free. God raises up a horn of salvation, which in Old Testament language depicts an ox with horns that enable it to defeat enemies with the powerful thrust of its protected head. Such is the King whom God is sending into the world. See, friends, something extraordinary is happening here. The birth of Jesus shakes the foundation of history. Darkness turns to light. Promises are fulfilled. Captives are set free to serve the Lord, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Christmas celebrates God's coming to redeem his people. And to borrow an expression from last week, everything else is cottage cheese. Just have to get that in. Zechariah speaks about his son in verse 76. You'll see it there. John is God's prophet. He is the last Old Testament prophet who speaks about the coming Messiah. John's role is to get his people ready to meet their king. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. See, John is like the warm-up act before the main performance. John explains himself in Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after you comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Friends, think about what John is saying. John's baptism with water is a visible sign of invisible repentance. Friends, a proper encounter with Jesus is always prefaced by repentance. Oh, in the language of Luke 1, this is what repentance means. It means casting aside pride and humbling yourself before the Lord. It means gratefully receiving the mercy that God extends to you. It means allowing God to lift you and exalt you to be with him. It means believing in the Davidic King who releases us from bondage and the hand of all who hates us. It means giving up the arrogance of self-rule and asking God for forgiveness. It was a bright Sunday morning in 18th century London, but Robert Robertson's mood was anything but sane. All along the street, there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd, Robertson was a lonely man. Oh, the sound of church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church played an important part in his life. It had been years since he had set foot in church, years of wandering, years of disillusionment, and a gradual defection from the God that he had once loved. That love for God that he had had was fiery and passionate, and it had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark on the inside. Robertson heard the clip-clop of a horse-drawn carriage approaching him. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was already occupied by a young woman dressed finely for going to church on the Lord's Day. So he waved the driver on, but the woman in the carriage ordered that the transport be stopped. "Sir," she said, "I'd be happy to share this carriage with you. Are you going to church?" And Robertson was about to decline. Then he paused and said, "Yes, I am going to church. Yeah, that's where I'm going." And so he stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robertson and the woman exchanged introductions. And there was a flash of recognition in her eyes
when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse to know that name. And she withdrew a small book of inspirational verse, and she opened it to a bookmark and handed the book to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robertson. Could it be?" He took the book, nodding, yes, I wrote those words years ago. "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing this carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robertson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of faith, familiar to generations of Christians. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, turn my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And his eyes slipped to the bottom of the page, and he recalled once writing these words: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." You know, he could barely read those last few lines out loud as the tears welled up in his eyes. "I wrote these words, I've lived these words, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." And the woman suddenly understood. "And you also wrote, don't forget this, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robertson. It's not too late." And it wasn't too late for Robert Robertson. In that moment, he's turned his heart back to God and walked with him for the rest of his days. Zechariah speaks of his son as a prophet who will lead his wandering people back to Jesus. And like Israel, are you prone to wander? Are you prone to leave the God of love? Oh, let's be straight about one thing here. The Lord Jesus alone offers us salvation from our enemies, from the enemy of sin and from the condemnation of sin. People cannot save themselves. You cannot do it. Jolly well, just look at the world around you. And James speaks of the battles and conflicts that arise in our hearts. And so we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," because we cannot save ourselves from Herod-like figures or Caesar-like figures. We look forward to the security and the blessings of the new creation. Listen to Zechariah. Hear John preparing the way of the Lord. Have an encounter with Jesus. Jesus defeats our enemies and leads us into peace. He was born, according to verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. If you live in darkness, if you're living in the shadow of death, then the Lord offers to guide you into peace. Let's pray. Father, we look at Zechariah's song and we go beyond that song. We go beyond the ministry of John the Baptist to straight to Jesus. For we know in Jesus, he is our warrior who defeats our enemies, who reconciles us to you, who leads us in the path of peace, who is with us through the valley of the shadow of death, that every enemy has been defeated in Christ. And he simply asks us to give up our small ambitions and to put our trust in him. So, Father, help us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us not to be swamped by pride. Help us to rise up and put our trust in the one who can save us. Jolly well, we look at the world around us. We need a Saviour. Thank you that Jesus is our Saviour. Amen.